Aren't you glad God is in the business of inviting enemies to his banquet table for dinner? Aren't you glad that our God is a God who doesn't wait for us to shape up our lives, but says that while we were yet sinners, while we were as we are, Christ died for us? Aren't you glad that he who knew no sin, not who knew less sin, but who knew sin, became sin for us so that we might know the righteousness of God? Can you look up to Jesus Christ today and say, hallelujah to Christ, praise be your name, you have given me grace upon grace upon grace to save me from the pit that I deserve. And all, not some, but all of God's people say,
amen.
Amen. We serve a great and mighty God, a great and mighty God, a God of grace. And if today is the first time you've chosen to worship with us at Grace Fellowship Church, I'm sure glad you're here. I'm excited about all that God is doing in our midst and among our people, growing all of us, my family, my friends, all of us to be less like ourselves and more like his son, giving less victory to our flesh and the sinful desires that are contained within our flesh, and giving more victory to us, not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus and in obedience to him. In my opinion, these are especially great days for being here because we're in the middle of a series entitled The Grace Awakening. The Grace Awakening. Taking a fresh look at a word that has become so common in our day. Grace. Grace. Since mid-August, our pastor, Brad Bigney, has dedicated himself and his teaching to what he so aptly described as the most important doctrine in all of the Bible, the study of grace. There's many truths you can learn from the Bible, many good things, many wonderful things, many priceless things, but above them all is the doctrine of the grace of God, where we understand his mercy, his grace, and it has been great. It has been great. And if you've been with us along this road trip as we've traveled down this road, we've seen lots. Let's look back upon the photos that we've taken, if you will. Let's look at the scrapbook and commemorate in our own minds, recall, if you will, in our own minds where we've been. We started out by looking at grace counterfeits. Grace counterfeits. How can I spot the grace counterfeits in my life? Maybe I have an incorrect mentality. So we looked at the debtor's mentality and the worker's mentality. We looked at the lawkeeper's mentality, and then we looked at the worshiper's mentality. A mentality that a blood-bought sinner, by the grace of God, would respond to God not because of debt, it's not a transaction, not to keep a law because God is not impressed with us checking off the things on our list, but with worshiping God in spirit and in truth because of the grace that he's given to us. Then we asked the question, how does grace and the Bible fit together? We looked at the Bible as the medicine cabinet for our sin-sick souls, able to heal, able to save, able to grant us the gift of eternal life through the message of the gospel contained within his holy word. Then we asked, what does grace and salvation have to do with each other? Well, a lot. He reveals salvation to us by his grace. He provides salvation to us by his grace. And he designed the salvation for us by his grace. Then we asked an interesting question. What does grace with skin on it look like? What does grace with skin on it look like? So after looking at the connection between the grace of God and the Word of God, we looked at what it looked like when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as the Gospel of John said. Jesus Christ personally brought grace to us. So then we asked this question, why don't I feel like I'm getting God's grace? Why don't I feel like I'm getting God's grace? And Pastor Brad rolled up his sleeves, crawled underneath the sink of our life, took apart the pipes, and started looking at what might be clogging the flow of grace into our lives. What are the cloggers that exist within our hearts that could stop that grace from coming into our lives? Things like pride and bitterness and idolatry. Then we said, wait a minute. You mean I need grace every day? And the answer is a resounding yes. We looked at the grace we need for fighting sin. The grace to say no to sin in our life. But we didn't stop there. As somebody who works with teenagers, I can't stand it when the message that they get from the gospel, from the Bible, is that it's a list of no's. Don't do this, don't do this, don't have sex, don't have drugs, don't do this, blah, 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 blah. It's not just no's. There's a lot of things to replace those no's that's yes, do this. So we looked at the grace to say no to sin in our life, but to say yes, yes to the things of God and to stay focused on our calling as the people of God. And just last week, we looked at grace under fire. Grace under fire. The grace God gives us in times of suffering. how it changes how we what we think about the timing of our suffering. So many times when we say, I love how Pastor Brad said, so many times we say, this could not come at a worse time, like we had a preferred time to suffer. As if we said, I was really hoping to suffer 2 weeks from now. It came now. This totally throws off my plans. But it changes the way we look when we know that a sovereign, gracious, merciful God ordained this as well and will not give us more than we can bear. Changes the theme of your suffering, the tone of your suffering. It has been a wonderful trip down the road of grace. So perhaps you've learned a lot from this series, or you've been reminded of spiritual truths that you maybe had forgotten in recent days or benefited from a second look at them. But here's the question that I have for you today. This is the question before the house today. And the question is simply this: what kind of a detective are you when it comes to looking for the evidence of grace in your everyday life? Are you good at finding the evidence of grace in your everyday life, or does it take a big trial, something big to happen in our lives for us to always say, oh, here's grace, oh, here's grace? What about just the everyday life? I said in the first service sometimes, but it's most times, I cannot find things without my wife. I just, don't laugh at me. I just can't find them without my wife. I look for them, I don't see them. She says they're there, I swear up and down they are not there. She goes in, she finds it exactly where she said it was, I know. And then she comes up to me and she gives it to me. She's so sweet, she's so gracious. She does something that I call the Sarah sigh. Okay, she just sighs. Her name is Sarah, I call it the Sarah sigh. And she just gives it to me and she goes with a cute little grin, she goes, and that speaks volumes. And I'll let you draw your own conclusions what that says. But basically, she has told me where something is. I've gone in to look for it. I honestly don't see it. That's because I looked for 2 seconds. And then I leave and I come back out and I say, honey, it's just not there. She goes in and gets it and comes back up to me and doesn't say, how can you do all this? She just goes, just kind of gives it to me. I think it's a communication thing, to be honest with you. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think maybe she could communicate a little more clearly. See, she says, no, wait, hear me out. She says, it's in the bathroom, okay? And I'm looking for, it's not in the bathroom, it's in the bathroom in the medicine cabinet. And biblical counselors, we say, speak the whole truth. The whole truth. So maybe, how am I supposed to think that medicine would be in the medicine cabinet? So, anyway. In reality, if I had looked more carefully, I would have found it. It was there all along. Therefore, just because one is unable to find something doesn't necessarily mean it's not there. We are not existentialists. We do not think that existence precedes essence. Therefore, if it's not there, it doesn't exist. If I don't see it, it doesn't exist. Truth is not relative. It doesn't depend on one's belief in order for it to make it true. So if people believe up and down that 2 + 2 = 5, we live in a country where they have every right to express that belief, but let's just be honest and call a spade, they have every right to be wrong. It just doesn't equal 5. So you're infringing on my opinions, no, you can believe whatever you want, you can believe with your whole heart, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's true. It's true because it is, period. It doesn't change from person to person, from day to day, from age to age, from place to place. Truth is consistent by definition. Therefore, if you're having trouble seeing God's grace outside of the situations and scenarios that we've mentioned in this series thus far, that doesn't mean it's not there. If you were to think of our lives as road trips, would you agree with me when I say the following? The rear view mirror is always more clear to look through than the mirrors on the side or the windshield. I can look back on my life and see so many things that I didn't understand while I was there, but now I could say, oh, that's why God ordained this. That's why it happened in this way. That's why the order was this way. Look at that. I'm looking in the rearview mirror. I could see what's behind me. But oftentimes, I'm at an intersection, and I'm looking around, and I'm saying, why is God doing this? Why are we here? And the window's really foggy, and just like a defroster, it just never works. It's hot, it's cold. What does it do? So you try to wipe it off. You try to look. You can't always see it. You might be able to look back upon a trial that the Lord brought you through and say, what grace? But what about at the intersection that God has you at right now? And I'm not saying this big deal. Just life. Just your regular, everyday life. Are you able to sit at that intersection and look around and see grace? Because the rearview mirror can get really small, really small, and you can look around and life can seem really big. Just like the title of a book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's how it can be when we look at things. So I don't doubt that you can look back in your life and have wonderful testimonies of grace through a trial. You might be able to look back upon the day you were saved and say, wow, I remember how I was absolutely stunned, totally surprised, taken aback by the grace of God that he would love a sinner like me and grant me eternal life through Christ Jesus, my Lord. You might look at your life and see grace blockers that once existed, but now you can sense God is giving you progress on, and they don't exist to the extent that they did before. Pride, bitterness, anger, resentment, idolatry, any life-dominating sin, etc. You look at your mouth and you say, wow, I can't believe the grace of God that had been kept out of my heart because it had been clogged so much. And that's a good thing. But what about when you look around right now? See, I keep referring to looking back, looking back. Is grace one of those things that we have to wait till it happens, don't realize it, then look back years later and say, oh, there was grace? Sometimes. But can we look around in our everyday life and see grace? My answer is yes. Sometimes, though, we don't know how to look for it. We don't know what it's going to look like, so we have trouble finding it. Recently, I was driving with my son, Justin, and my wife, Sarah. And Justin's he's going to be three at the end of November, November 28th. And he is at, people talk about the terrible twos. Haven't been terrible. It haven't been easy. They've been tough, but they haven't been terrible. And he's just the cutest thing, and he says the funniest things all the time and always asking funny questions. And he has an imagination that is just wonderful. You know, that imagination that all of us, once we've been slapped in the face by reality, can't have because we realize the things we used to believe in don't exist, and now it's just, oh, well, the imagination thing is gone. Well, he's not there yet. He's not there yet. So don't tell him anything. Okay, he's not there yet. Just leave him alone. And he just has this wonderful ability, I think, even at a young age, to just be creative and to see different things. Say, look, Daddy, look, here comes this and here comes that. I want to nourish that. I just want to bottle that. I want to stunt his little growth and just keep him like that. Because he could still look at things and go, wow, and get really excited. Look at an airplane. Wow. And I work with teenagers. Teenagers say, wow, but they go like, they go, wow. Wow, Pastor Pete, that's really cool. I still have a son who goes, wow. So I want him to do that for as long as possible. So I told him, I said, hey, buddy, guess what we're going to do? You know what we're going to do? He says, what, Daddy, can you tell me? I said, yes, well, I'll tell you. We're going to go, guess what we're going to do? We're going to go to a castle. He says, a castle? Big lisp, castle? I said, yes, we're going to go to a castle. I was talking about Johnny's Toys. You familiar with that place? Over in Latonia? The entrance looks like a little castle. I said, we're going to go to a castle. He's all excited. Yes, okay, great. We get in the car, and I am hamming it up. I mean, here we go, buddy. Look for the castle. Here we go. Here it comes. And he's looking around all excited and stuff like that. So we get down this road, and we're almost there. So I keep calling, is that the castle? No, that's a train. Okay, is that the castle? No, that's the car. Then we round the bend. It comes into full view, and you see it. There it is in all of its glory, the entrance. And I'm thinking, yes, this is it. This is one of those moments you write down in the scrapbook that will never be done again, but he's going to get it, and here we go. Do you see us? And I point to Johnny's Toys, and I say, son, look, do you see a castle? He says, no, that's a store. Oh! No, it's a castle! I know it's a store! He and I had two different things. I don't know what he was thinking of. Well, he was probably thinking of a castle, and here I am thinking of a store. But we had two different things in our minds as what we were looking for. He was obviously looking for something else that was not a store. He was looking for a castle, I don't know, a moat, a princess screaming from the top, alligators. I don't know what he was looking for, but it wasn't Johnny's Toys, and it was an actual castle. We pull up to Johnny's Toys. He says, that's a store. I wipe away the tears. That's right, I know it's a store. Sometimes we don't see the grace around us because we have it pictured differently in our minds. We don't know exactly what we're looking for, so we don't see it. We think it's going to be in this form, but it's not. We expect it to look this way, but it doesn't. My hope today is to have you leave here, that we all leave here with a greater awareness of the grace of God so that you could see it everywhere and in everything, that you would have an eye peeled for the grace of God. I don't want you to have to wait for a trial in your life to see God's grace. but it will be there. I don't want you to wait for your quiet time to see God's grace in His holy word, but you'll find it there as well, I reassure you. I want you to see it everywhere around you. It's always there, always present, never missing from your life. You never have to look far to find it, but you do have to know what you're looking for. So if you would bow your heads with me, let's ask God's blessing on the remainder of our time together, that He would show us what we need to do. You are the God of all grace. Lord, we thank You that You are never changing. We thank You that the truths that we sing about at the cross are not subject to expiration. Thank You that You are immutable, that You say in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Thank You that we can rest assured in Your grace. Lord, because of our sin and because of our ignorance, we don't know what it looks like all the time, and we nullify it. We think it doesn't exist. So I pray, Lord, that You would use this time together to show us what Your grace looks like, how we can see it everywhere, not just during the tough times, although we so appreciate that, but we could see it everywhere. Show us how to do that, Lord, that we might grow in Your grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you look on your outline this morning, you could see step one says, look back. Look back. Step one in recognizing the grace of God is remembering where you came from and also remembering what you deserve. How do you feel when you look at yourself in the mirror? How do you feel when you look at yourself in the mirror? Men and women usually have, typically have two different reactions when they look in the mirror. You can have a woman who goes into the bathroom, she shuts the door, she has all her tools of beauty with her, she carries them in, she's got her permits for every one of those, and she's got all these things, and she plugs them in and does this thing, and smoke starts dripping out from under the door, and you wonder what's going on in there, and then at the end of it, usually, my question is this, is she totally 100% happy with what she sees? Usually not. Usually something's up, something's out of place, oh, I wish it would be like this. And to varying degrees, there's disappointment. Men, on the other hand, can walk up to that exact same mirror and get a completely, totally different result. Because men walk up to the mirror like this. Remember the Fonz? Like there's any improvement that needs to be made. A man, no matter how large a land mammal he is, thinks he is just a few sit-ups away from major studdom. And as he looks in the mirror, he's looking and he's thinking, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Women walk away unhappy. They shouldn't be. Men walk away thinking, ha-ha, and they also shouldn't be. So there's a happy middle ground in between there. What do you see as you look at yourself in the mirror? I'm not as in shape as I'd like to be. I'm not as pretty as I'd like to be. I'm not as athletic as I'd like to be. But then sometimes we can comfort ourselves by remembering someone who is worse off than us. Then all of a sudden we don't seem to seem all that bad. So sure, I'm out of shape, but not as out of shape as that guy in church. Sure, my hair is all askew, but not as bad as that bird's nest. And it's the same way when it comes to us spiritually. We can look in a mirror and say, sure, I'm a sinner. I mean, nobody in here is claiming perfection. Let's just be real. Sure, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad a sinner as those people, as that person, as this person in my family. Sure, I'm a sinner. I am, but at least I'm here in church. I'm a sinner. I mean, there's lots of sinners, but I read my Bible. Sure, I'm a sinner. Then you could finish it off with something else. What we need to do is to look at ourselves in the mirror through a biblical lens. A biblical lens. We need to look through the lens of Scripture in order to understand ourselves. See, the naked eye can't see it. It too is affected. All of your senses, are affected by sin. And we choose to see what we want to see. We don't have the ability to see things as they are. Just as it says in Simon and Garfunkel's The Boxer, a man hears what he wants to hear but disregards the rest. We need a perfect lens to look through. So where better to go than the Word of God? So let's go back to the mirror and stand in front of it and look at it, look at ourselves in light of Scripture, that God would give us an accurate view of who we are and where we have come from. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. If you're new to Scripture, Romans is in the New Testament. It's the sixth book of the Bible. You have the first four Gospels, then the book of Acts, and then the first letter that we have in our New Testament is the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Let's see what God says about ourselves apart from His grace. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together, the collective sum of all of them, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we say, these are ugly people. These are wretched people. Who is he describing there? He's describing human beings apart from his grace. This is what people are. This is what you and I are, friends, without his grace. We have together, I love that, together, if you add up all of us together, we have become, the cumulative result of all of us is unprofitable. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. In your outline, there's other verses that you can look at as well. Romans 7:18, Paul speaks of himself and he says, I know that in me, in my flesh, meaning not in my spiritual sense, not in the grace of God, but in me, nothing good dwells. And Paul's saying that. In me, nothing good dwells. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Not one. Not one in the entire earth who does good and does not sin. And then there's the ever-popular Jeremiah 17:9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the next verse after that, in Jeremiah 17:10, God answers the question and he says, hey, I'll tell you who can know it. I know it. I see the heart. I judge the motives. I know what's in there. See, it's not that God has turned up his nose at us and he just doesn't appreciate us for who we are. It's not that he looks at our good deeds and doesn't see any good in them at all. It's just that we look at the outward shell, but he can see straight through to the heart, and he can see the sin that exists that we don't see. We've inherited guilt. We're counted guilty because of Adam's sin. We've inherited corruption. We have a sinful nature because of that sin. Then we have the words of Isaiah 64, verse 6. The first part of that verse reads, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And there's an interesting word picture that's intended there. If you look at the Hebrew text for that verse, you will see the word that we translated as filthy rags is really depicted as a dirty, soiled menstrual cloth. What? A picture of our righteousness. Look at the verse. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses. He's not talking about the terrible things we do. He's saying all the things that we do that we count as righteous, all the good deeds, because God can see through them, and he understands the sin that is in our hearts that we can't do anything about in and of ourselves, that's what he sees them as. Picture that. That's the word picture that the Word of God would have us see so that when we start thinking, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm a little righteous. I'm not as righteous as I could be. God says, not only does he not see it as righteous, he sees it as disgusting, as appalling, as resisting. You can step away from the mirror now. When we look at ourselves in the mirror through a scriptural lens, there is no good to boast of. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. Okay, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that each and every one of us are as bad as we could be, and there is no good at all in any of us. I'm not saying that when you help somebody, some old lady in the grocery aisle with her groceries and carry her bags to the car, that that's not good. That's a wonderful thing. I'm not saying that helping people around the house is not good. I'm not saying that visiting widows and orphans and going to nursing homes and doing stuff like that is not good. It is good, but it will not save. It will not save. I am not saying there is no good in those things, but those things by themselves will not save. I am saying this. Our sin has totally affected, infected, and defected every aspect of our life. Our thoughts, our emotions, our actions affected it so much that it is impossible. Look at me, friends. It's not very difficult. It is impossible to please our perfectly holy, 100% pure, and righteous God. Impossible. And that's not because he's fussy. It's because he just sees our hearts. He sees us as we are. He is the lens through which we look. He doesn't need help from an outside source. He doesn't need assistance from anybody. He looks and he sees who we are. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So you say, you know what? Why focus on this? That's kind of mean. You tell a couple of jokes in the beginning, and now you're talking about my depravity. Why focus on this? Why are we focused on this? We're supposed to be grace-based, right? We're supposed to be rejoicing in the God of our salvation. Why are we focusing on this? What are you, some hellfire and brimstone preacher here trying to make us quake in our little seats? Not at all. But if you don't take a good, long, hard look at yourself apart from the grace of God and realize who we are and what we deserve, you'll suffer from one of the greatest grace blockers ever known to man, and that is ungratefulness, ingratitude. Had a situation back where I came from in New York City where there was a union that was striking, and one of their grievances, one of their many grievances, was the fact that in their new contract, it was going to have a clause in it that took away their right to get paid for a full day's work for not working a full day. So the way it worked was, if you worked 4 hours, you could get paid for 8. If you worked 3 hours, you got paid for 3, 2 for 2, but anything 4 on, you would get paid for 8. That's a great thing. I mean, I think that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But what they said was, they said, that's not fair that we don't get that back. You have to hold on a minute. That's gracious. That's generous. That's over the top. Fair is working 5 hours and getting paid for 5. Getting paid anything more than that is wonderful and it's gracious, but you can't cry foul if it's been taken away from you. But what has happened is they've become so used to working under those conditions that when the new contract came out and this extra benefit that they had was taken away, they said, no, fair. They said, we deserve that. They said, no, 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 heck no, we won't go. They've gotten used to it. They've become accustomed to the thing that they were given that was extra, and now it's being taken away, and they've become used to it. They don't see it as an aspect of grace that was given to them, that it was gracious and generous. They said it was a right. On a spiritual side of things, there's a daughter of a pastor friend of mine. Now, she's been brought up in an Orthodox Presbyterian home, has always had the knowledge of the doctrines of God's sovereignty, the doctrines of God's grace. She was talking to somebody who really, really resented it and didn't like it and was very angered by it and said, I don't see how a God of mercy, a God of love could pick somebody to save and not pick somebody else. And she very calmly, not to get him back, she just said, yeah, my dad says I don't see how a God of justice and purity and righteousness could save any. Do you see the difference? One is focused on the merit of man. If God loves me, I have love coming to me. How could he ever judge me? And the other one is focused on the mercy of God. Accurate view of self. See, when we're used to receiving things that in reality we really don't deserve, we grow accustomed to them. We don't thank God for them. We don't thank God for them. We're accustomed to them. They're things that we always have. They're things that we deserve. They're part of life. So just like the worker who didn't want that extra pay, he was accustomed to that, and he was fighting back, and he said, this is part of my job, when in reality it's not. It was good while it lasted. If you get it back, great, but you can't say it's not fair to not have it. Do we thank God for the things that we have in life that are not big and glamorous to us, but are granted to us anyway? See, in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, we have a frightening reality check. It's on the bottom of your outline here. It says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. And in my opinion, if you look at that list, the two most overlooked sins are disobedient to parents and ungrateful. But look at what they're butted up against. Look at the sins that are included in that list that God lists ungrateful right next to. How serious an offense it is to God for us to be ungrateful for the many graces that He does give us. And we don't realize what we do deserve, and that is judgment, condemnation, eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire that the Bible describes as hell. See, as human beings, we don't like to talk about this. And I don't know if you've noticed this in churches that you've been to, but it's kind of taboo. The word hell is taboo. We don't like to talk about it. It's politically incorrect. But I think the reason a large part that we lose our appreciation for the cross is we've stopped talking about hell. See, evangelism used to be telling people that they were on their way to hell. There was nothing they could do about it. The only way of escape was faith in Jesus Christ. And whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Now, the more popular gospel is people are good, but they could be better if they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they should come to Christ in an act of self-improvement and ask Him to be their Savior, maybe while they're at it, their Lord, and they're given the gift of eternal life. But there's no mention at all of what they were saved from. None at all. My grandfather, he's dead now, but he was a very successful lawyer. He was the first of our entire family from Italy to ever complete college, and not only complete college, but complete law school. And he was very successful. But he was not one who flaunted it, and he was not one who forgot from where he came. So to the day he died, despite his successes, if one of us was sitting around the table, and this is a general Italian thing, we don't waste food, ever, or we're not supposed to. It is, you know, so we would sit around the table, and if one of us didn't finish, just as a kid, I remember this, if we didn't finish half of one little thing, he would look at that and he would say, "Are you going to finish that?" And we'd say, no, Grandpa, I'm full. And he would go, "That's a sin. It's a sin." He hadn't forgotten from when he came. He hadn't forgotten from the home that he grew up in, where food was a very precious commodity. And now that he has attained a position in life where he could easily afford to throw that food out, he still remembers from where he came. Jonathan Edwards understood from what he was saved and from where he came. I want to read to you an excerpt from his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he says this, not like modern day preaching. He says this, "The observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this, that there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure, His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment." Then he goes on and says, "The use of this awful subject may be for awakening the unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case for every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that take of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth opened, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but do not see the hand of God in it. But look at other things as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care for your own life, and the means for use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw His hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it." That was my pre-converted state. A heartbeat away from hell. Because I'm a sinner. And I don't want to forget from where I've come. Don't get me wrong. I'm not preaching condemnation. I'm not preaching fear of hell to those of us who believe. I'm just saying, let's not forget from where we were taken. Let's not forget what we deserve. I have a quote from Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. Due to my own error, it's not printed in your bulletin, but there's a quote printed twice in your bulletin, and Bud Fennell says, that's because we need to hear it twice, brother. So, my error used for God's good, apparently. But here's the quote. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have ignored him and disobeyed him and failed to love him and trust him. The wrath of his justice is kindled against us. All we deserve from him is judgment. Therefore, every breath we take, every time our heart beats, every day that the sun rises, every moment we see with our eyes or hear with our ears or speak with our mouths or walk with our legs is, for now, a free and undeserved gift to sinners who only deserve judgment. Grace is unmerited favor. Favor in my life that I don't deserve. So every breath you take is a breath of grace. It's undeserved. We've looked at what we deserve. We deserve condemnation and judgment in hell. Every breath you take is a breath of grace. Take your pulse and realize that every beat of your heart is rooted in the grace of God. Look at the sun rise and set without colliding with the earth, and that's grace. Just look with your eyes, and that's grace. Listening to a sermon in a church without fear of attack from outside is grace, but you know what? Just the mere pleasure of listening is God's grace as well. When you turn the key and the car starts, when you come home to a home, when lights change colors at intersections and people obey and there's order, when food goes bad in the fridge and you throw it out because there's plenty left, when you spill something on your coat and have another coat to go home to, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. We deserve none of it. Look at from where we have come. And that's why with that kind of a mentality, you can come into church and not wait for grace to be bestowed upon you here. You can walk through life and come to church and sing with the hymn writer who said, praise God from whom all blessings do flow, because he's a God of grace. We don't have to look far to see it either. And that's what I want to bring to you, to your attention this morning. There are evidences of God's grace all around you and all over you. His handprints are everywhere. His fingerprints are all over your life. Let's not rush through life passing them up. Let's not count them as something we deserve, but let's acknowledge them as a gift of God's grace. Let's never grow accustomed to the things of God. You say, come on, Pastor. You can't find grace in everything. I mean, that sounds great in a sermon. It sounds nice on the CD when I go home and listen to it. It sounds wonderful. But you can't find grace in everything. I mean, what about 9/11? You came from New York City, Pastor Pete. What about 9/11? Where's grace there? Well, I'm here. You're here. We've not been consumed. Lamentations 3:22 says it's because of the Lord's great love that I'm not consumed. But you know what we say, since we nullify the grace of God? Well, no, the reason I wasn't consumed is because I don't live in New York, or I don't live in Washington, or I don't live in Western Pennsylvania. The reason I wasn't consumed is because I just wasn't there. I was at the right place at the right time instead of the wrong place at the wrong time. God ordained that. Because of his great love, you are not consumed. Don't credit yourself or where you've been born or where you live for the fact that you were kept safe. Because of the Lord's great love, we were not consumed. I heard somebody one time say, how could a God of love and grace send the flood and destroy all that he did? Why would a God of justice spare Noah and his family members? You see, one focuses on what I deserve. Well, if God's loving, then if he loves his people and loves his creation, then why would he destroy it all? The other one focuses on God's mercy. Look at what he did. Look at what he saved. He saved for himself a people. Grace of God or merit of man? Grace of God or merit of man? How do you think? John Piper says, and this you do have in your outlines, one of the reasons we are not as Christ-centered and cross-saturated as we should be is that we have not realized that everything good and everything bad that turns for the good of his redeemed children was purchased by the death of Christ for us. We simply take life and breath and health and friends and everything for granted. We think it is ours by right, but the fact is that it is not ours by right. we are doubly undeserving of it. Don't pass up what theologians call the common grace of God. Don't look at it as common, just a common thing. It doesn't make a difference. It's just air. It's just water. It's just friends. It's just family. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. So there's something very uncommon about God's common grace. It's not just common in itself. It's just, you know, common. No, it's not deserved. It's special. And when you take that perspective and you realize what you do deserve and what you're not getting, everything above that appears to be exactly what it is, a gift of grace. Keep your eye peeled for the grace around you. It's what theologians do call common grace. And it's grace that all people, by and large, experience regardless of their standing with the Lord. The Christian farmer and the non-Christian farmer who live near each other both benefit from the same rainfall, Matthew 5:45. The same sun provides light and heat for both armies in a war, Job 25:3. These are all constant examples and reminders to us of God's forbearance, his kindness, his patience as demonstrated to the world. Yet I would be remiss today if I did not echo the words of the gospel writers as they beg the question, what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That question that's asked throughout the Gospels, Matthew 16:26. What profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? See, friends, here's my concern. If you leave here this morning with a greater awareness of the grace of God everywhere, and I do mean everywhere in the world, that's good. But if you do not partake of the saving grace, you really have gained nothing. Spiritually speaking, I've talked you into switching to a safer seat on the Titanic. Even worse, you may be focused on the fact that although you're jumping off a bridge to sure and certain death, the view sure is pretty on the way down. Friend, our God is good. 1 Peter 5:10 calls him the God of all grace. All grace, not some grace, but the God of all grace. He's not just here so he can hide behind trees and bushes and in pretty sunsets, and then he can show his face and say, look how good I am. Look, look what I've done. Look, it's so pretty. Look at this. He's not here only to help you get by in this world. He's not here only to help you breathe and to help you live and to provide food and clothing and shelter and the things that we call common grace, which are very gracious, but his grace doesn't end there, and thank God it doesn't end there. One of the greatest verses in all Scripture, 1 Peter 5:10, that I quoted before, says, but may the God of all grace, not some grace, but all grace that we experience in our life, he is the God of. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You're surrounded by people in this room who have, as the hymn writer has said, heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. See, I'm not promising you health, wealth, and prosperity, and neither does the Bible. I'm not promising you an easier time in this life. The verse we just read mentions suffering. See that? But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, comma, after you have suffered a while in this life, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Don't hear me saying that today you can come to Christ for an improved life and a better outlook on things. And the grass will look greener, and the trees will look prettier, and the sun will set better, and all that other stuff. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not really concerned so much. I shouldn't say that. I am concerned for your well-being and your welfare in this life. But the bottom line is, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I'm not concerned so much about you improving your current life. I'm concerned about you getting out of death in the next, which is what we all deserve. It's what we saw from Scripture before. I am telling you this. Beyond the common grace of God, there's a special grace with a name tag on it. Very particular, very personal, very specific, that could be yours this day. This gives you the Savior you need. It's above and beyond the grace that gives you everything you need and the rainfall you need and the reflexes you need and the hearing you need. It gives you the Savior you need. It pays for your sin. Remember before we said even our righteous acts, our best deeds in life, are viewed by God as filthy rags. Because it doesn't take away the fact that we have a sin nature. A sin nature. Your good deeds are good, but they won't save. Your benevolence is kind and caring, but it can't wash away your sin. But what we sang before, your blood, O Christ, has washed away our sin. And then it follows up with the complete opposite of ungratefulness. We sing, Jesus, thank you. Thank you. So when we hold up our good deeds to God, saying, here, I know I'm a sinner in need of salvation, but look at this, I tried really hard here, and I know that I'm a wretch. I've heard that a lot, and some guy said that from a pulpit, and I've heard it before, but look, look, half empty or half full? Ooh, yeah, no. It doesn't get his attention. It does not get his attention. If it does get his attention, it gets his negative attention because it feeds pride, and God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So he pushes away. It increases, if you will, the distance between us and a saving God when we look to him with our righteous acts and say, look at me. Look at me. God doesn't deny the good in them, but they're not good enough to save. They don't get God's attention because we're not speaking his love language. Right? We speak the love language of good deeds. God doesn't understand that. We speak the love language of law-keeping. Doesn't get God's attention. But we speak the love language of his son and his blood on the cross. Now, you've got God's attention. See, if I'm wandering through the foyer and it's very crowded and there's lots of noise going on, I'm not going to be listening to things that are going on around me. But you say the name of my son, oh, you've got my attention. So if I hear his name mentioned, even if it's not talking, his name is Justin. There are other people, I realize, in the world named Justin. But every time I hear the name Justin, I turn around and I think, are they talking about him? Did he do something good? Did he do something bad? Is he in need of care? Is there something I need to do for him? That gets my attention. He's my son. When we come up to Christ and we talk about his son, that gets his attention. Because God's up there. Excuse me, when we come up to God and we talk about Christ, that gets his attention because that's his son. So God is up there looking down at us, bringing all these different things to his attention, saying, oh, look at this, oh, look at me. None of them get his attention. Then we say, God, look at your son. He goes, excuse me, I'm sorry. Yes, you have my attention. You're talking about my boy, my one boy, who I put on a cross for sinners such as you and me. Yes, now you have my attention. Come, talk to me. What can I do for you? Salvation by my grace. Through my son, you've got it. Because I delight in giving mercy to my people. But all that other stuff, he's not going to lift up his pants and get down here and say, what can I do for you? Because it doesn't get his attention. But you talk about his son, boom, he's riveted. And he's there, desirous to give grace to those who call on his name, to his people. So today, I look to you, and I ask you the question, does your understanding and observation of the grace of God end with the common grace of God? That'll help you have a prettier day today. But the bottom line is, do you have a relationship with the Savior? And I want to let you know today that there's a beautiful heaven to gain and a terrible hell to shun, and can all be taken care of at the cross. Because he's been good. He has been so good to us. Come to Christ for mercy. Come to him today and tell him about your need. Come to him today and cry out to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner with nothing to give to you, nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. Hide me from your wrath. Save me, Lord. Grant me eternal life, not based upon my merit, but based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That gets God's attention. That's special grace. That's beyond the common grace. That's very special, very particular. Salvific, saving, beautiful, unending, never changing grace of God.